Glad for the Lord's hand that reached down so much further than I could reach up. Amen. This next man that we're bringing to this conference is a very, very close friend of mine, very deeply loved by my family and I. Brother Pixler is a man who has a walk with God that is supreme to all the other qualities that he has. Brother Pixler is an incredible songwriter, got a brand new CD with brand new songs and lyrics, all written by himself, that has just been released, and we're one of the, maybe the first meeting for him to actually be able to bring it to, and the very first church except his own. So we've got those in the back. You won't want to miss Brother Pixler's latest CD, and he's a great man of God, loves music, and he's just a good friend. We love to visit and talk about things of the Lord and the work the Lord's going on in our respective churches. He pastors in Fort Worth, Texas. Brother Pixler, there's nothing about you that is as impressive to me as your dependable walk with God. Brother Pixler is a man who loves the Lord, and I can tell you he's heard from God for this service today. Amen. I'm ready for the Word of God just to saturate us. But Brother Pixler, I want you to take your liberty, do what you feel led to do for the remainder of this service. Just remind you all that there will be lunch served down at the Super Salad restaurant just directly west of here. If you go west on Yale, that's taking a left out of the church parking lot, or a right and then a left at the light, either way, whichever parking lot you're in. Go down and just go under the highway, continue. If you don't follow the curve in the street, you'll end up right in the dining room of Super Salad. So do take the curve or turn into the parking lot before you get there. But that will be provided compliments of this assembly. And you preachers, you ministering brethren, I'd like to invite you to Piccolo's, which is another restaurant. I'll give you directions for that right at the end of the service, so we won't have to delay Brother Pixler's preaching any further. God bless you. Just remain standing as the man of God comes to this platform all the way from Fort Worth, Texas. God bless you, our dear friend, Brother Pixler. Everybody say, God bless Brother Pixler.
Praise the Lord, everybody.
Praise
Amen.
The Lord.
Let's lift our hands up to the Lord Jesus together. Let's feel after his spirit, his mind, his presence. Jesus, I love you. Lord, I worship you. God, I worship you. I love you, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord. Amen. You can be seated. Those who are running projection, if you'll do me a favor and just leave that background just like that. And I'm going to be moving around through a lot of different scriptures. I tell you what I'd like for everybody to do, if you have a Bible, is just get your Bible. And I want you to follow with me a little bit. And let's go to the book of Ephesians. That's where we will begin. I do want to say, while you're turning there, how much I appreciate Elder Brother Heyman and Brother Don Heyman. I guess I could say, as I usually say, Brothers Heyman. I love these folks. I love their families. I love this church family. I have been coming here since I was about 18, I think. If they were so kind to have me, and still kind to have me. And I appreciate their friendship and their fellowship so much. We have shared a lot of good times together. It is a pleasure to preach with those who are ministering in this conference. And good to be with all of you. Good friends, and some that we're getting acquainted with. I want the Lord to help us today. I do want to be conscious of the time. I do want to be considerate of your schedule today. I do feel like that the Lord has dealt with me about what to talk about today. I don't know if you call this preaching or teaching or what. I really don't know. I have some things in my heart I want to talk about. Let's just wade out in the middle of it and see where we end up.
All right.
Lord, that work all right?
Yes, sir.
Amen. The book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not," he says, "to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is what I'm praying for. I am mentioning you in my prayers, and I am praying for you that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he would give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Anybody long for that? The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It's amazing how the Spirit of God creates in the church a certain spirit of a church. A church develops a spirit of evangelism, a spirit of holiness, a spirit of prayer. There's just a church begins to develop a certain character in these things. But one thing that is so needful in churches is a spirit of wisdom and revelation. So that when preaching is going forth, it is not difficult to seize the understanding that the Word of God would give us. So oftentimes it is sometimes frustrating because people are not keen, they're not sharp, they're not ready to receive the Word of God. One thing I've always loved about this church is the fact that your appetite for the Word of God has always been sharp. It's always been aggressive, ready to reach out for the Word of God. But we need that kind of spirit in the church, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now, there are three things here that Paul says that I'm praying for you, that when God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that the eyes that your eyes would be opened to see. He said, I am praying for you that you would know three things: the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Now, these three things, I think, correlate directly to the things I want to talk about today. I don't really know what to title my subject. I want to talk to you basically about the mission of the church, the mission of evangelism, the threefold mission of the church. I want to take a little time and talk about that today. Now, the mission of the church, the work that the church is doing, is one of redemption. We participate in the work of redemption. Jesus, of course, has fully and completely finished that work at Calvary, and yet the finished work of Christ is being finished, if you will, through the work of the church that is crucified together with Christ. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 of how that Jesus Christ has effected reconciliation between God and man. But he goes on to say that this same ministry of reconciliation has been given to the church. We know that God is reconciled to man through the work of Christ at Calvary. And yet, there is a work or a ministry of reconciliation that has been given to the church to finish. It is finished, but it must be finished. Already the death, burial, and resurrection has occurred. It is now inevitable. When Jesus said, it is finished, the work became inevitable. In fact, you can go all the way back to before the creation of the world, when the Lamb was slain from the foundations of the world, and know that even in the enactment through foreknowledge of Calvary, it was finished before it ever began. Now that's an incredible thing, because our hope lies in that. Our assurance is in that. That's where we trust. That's where we put our faith, that the work is done, that we are participating in a work that is already finished, that we are like actors on a stage acting out, not in a deterministic sense, not in a sense like puppets on a string, because there is a sense in which we participate in the finishing of what is finished. But we are actors upon the stage, if you will, and we are playing out a script that has already been written.
The work has already been finished. The old song that they used to sing is, I took a look in the back of the book. I know how the story ends. Any way you slice it, sinner, my advice is, you've got to be a Christian to win. If you're going to be a part of the victory that's coming, you've got to get where the victory lies. You've got to get in Christ, as has been said here already. It's a finished work, and yet we are finishing what has been finished. There is a sense then in which when we are saved, we're not yet saved, but we are saved. It's not done yet, but it's already done. It is assured. It is guaranteed, if you will. Guaranteed not on the basis of my faithfulness, but guaranteed on the basis of the faithfulness of God Himself. There is a sense then in which when I repent and I am baptized and I am filled with the Holy Ghost, that I take a trip in time and participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of the coming resurrection. Which means that when I, through repentance, baptism, and Holy Ghost, participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm not only taking a trip into the past, participating in what was already done at Calvary, but because I am participating in His resurrection and His resurrection of the first fruits of the resurrection that is to come and the guarantee of what cannot fail to occur, thus when I repent and I am baptized and I get the Holy Ghost, I am going into His resurrection that guarantees my resurrection. Therefore, I'm standing here today touching both the past and the future. I have a guarantee of what is to come. That's why I'm not worried about being saved. The bus is going to Chicago. I'm not worried about being saved today. I'm not standing here walking on the tightrope of Christian experience hoping that I'm going to make it. I am convinced that He has made it sure that if I will but by faith, by grace through faith, remain in the cross of Christ, I cannot help but be saved. Hallelujah. I'm not waking up nights wondering about whether or not I'm going to hell. I believe He's going to do whatever it takes and has already done whatever it takes to save me. All I must do is just say yes. Just yield, accept. Now, the mission of the church then is a mission that Christ has come to perform, and yet He has given this mission to the church. It is a work of redemption. The church participates in the work of redemption. The church has an effective and effectual part to play in finishing the work. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, one of the most astounding statements to me is he said, I fill up what is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. Now that's startling that Paul would say that. There's nothing lacking of the sufferings of Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't need me or you to finish what He's already finished in one sense. It's done. And yet, in another sense, we are the body of Christ. And He is through us, completing in us what He already has finished. You understand what I'm saying? So Paul said, there is a sense then in which my tribulations, my sufferings, my dying and living with Christ is in a sense bringing to bear upon the present what He has already accomplished at the cross. We are actualizing what He has already accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you that every drunkard on the street today has already been redeemed. But that drunkard will never participate in that redemption until that drunkard comes to this altar or another like it and by faith reaches out to accept, to appropriate, to realize what Jesus has already done. But when that drunkard repents and when that drunkard receives the Holy Ghost and when that drunkard is baptized in Jesus' name and his sins are washed away, Jesus is not going back to Calvary again. He's not climbing down off the throne and going back to the cross. That is already done. The cross is already finished. But what is happening is it is being actualized now, here, what has already been done. This is important because if we're not careful, we'll fail to see our role as the church in finishing the work of the cross. And we'll simply sit back and say, oh, it's done. It's already finished. Jesus is gone. But I'm here to tell you that if Jesus is going to do the work, and he will, if Jesus is going to do the work, he's going to do it through us. Therefore, a slumbering church, a paralyzed church, a lethargic or complacent church, an apathetic church, a sleeping church, a lazy church, is a church that is hindering, in some sense, the work of Christ. If we are his body, then we must pray that we would not be as a paraplegic, where the head sending signals that the body cannot receive.
Amen, right.
But if we are his body, we must pray that we would be fitly joined together, connected to the head, which is Christ, so that when the head says for the hand to move, the hand moves. And when the head says for the leg to move, the leg moves. Oh, I pray that we're not paralyzing Christ in Denver, Colorado. I pray that we're not paralyzing Christ in Fort Worth, Texas. I pray that we're allowing the head to flow through us, to move through us, that we might do the work, finish the work that Christ has already finished. So then, we have a mission. We have a task. We have a job to do. Now, this job, this mission, this task is directly connected to the fall of man. If I can say it this way, evangelism is simply the Greek word we've transliterated into the English, evangelism or evangelistic or evangel, and it comes from the Greek word that just simply means good news or good tidings, glad tidings, the declaration of good news. And it's basically was a very generic word that was used in common Greek vernacular, and it simply described specifically, the herald of the king who would come into the provinces of the kingdom or into the very cities of the kingdom, and he would blow the trumpet before him, and he would, as we are familiar from English tradition or history anyway, from their particular way of doing things, hear ye, and then the herald would declare, this is the message of the king. And they would proclaim the news, the good news. And they would give the decrees of the king. Well, this word then came into use as a very proper biblical word. It has to do then with the declaration of good news. Not any good news, but the good news.
Yeah, right.
The good news about Christ.
Right.
And of course, the good news of what he has done on the behalf of all men and women.
Right.
But the good news, if I can say it this way, is a response to the bad news. The good news of evangelism is a response to the bad news of the fall of man. Now, I know that if you've heard me preach a few times, you know I spend a lot of time in the Garden of Eden talking about the Genesis, the beginning, the root, because that's where it all started. And the best place to begin just about anything is at the beginning. And you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and we find there the fall of man, the crippling of man's spirit, the defacing and disfiguring of the image of God in man's visage. And then you begin to look at the garden, and by studying what happened to man there, you can see what Christ came to repair. If we study the fall, then we can understand more about redemption. And so looking at the fall in the garden, we see what man became. But to really understand the fall, you have to understand man's prior position. So the best thing we can do then is look at what man was in his original pristine creation. What did God create man to be? The first thing man was, formed him out of dust. He breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The first thing man was then is a man, a living soul, an individual, a person. He awakened to see the face of God. Whether God appeared to him in some angelic form or not, who knows? But he awakened, if we can say it this way, if nothing more,
in a symbolic sense. He awakened to see the face of God, and that was the first thing he knew, was his relationship with God. God called his name. The first thing he knew was the voice of God. The first thing he knew was relationship. He became a living soul. God then, of course, put him to sleep, which I've heard Elder Bass say is one of the dangers of going to sleep in church. You'll wake up married. I said that last week at the youth conference, and I noticed kids all around were dozing off. And I see how you are. They're taking NyQuil and Tylenol PM and everything else, just trying to sleep in church, hoping they'd wake up married. Well, not really, but the spirit of it was there. But he awakened married. God spoke to him and his wife, and here's what he said to him. He said that, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to have children. Reproduce souls. Secondly, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Fill the earth, creating a vast familial network of families. I want you, first of all, be fruitful and multiply, reproduce human souls. Secondly, I want you to replenish the earth, fill it up with a community of souls. Thirdly, he said, I want you to take dominion over all of the earth, over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, over the beasts of the field. I want you to take dominion over all of it, and I want you to subdue it. Subdue what? The animals were not wild. There were no warring savages beating upon drums. What was he to subdue? There were no armies to conquer. What did he mean, subdue it? Well, it's my opinion that the earth was like a jungle. It was a profusion of fruitfulness, but it was not in any particular order. And when God planted the garden, he took the fruitfulness of the earth and he put it in its rows, which is what the word garden means. It means in rows. So God put things in their rows for proper cultivation to make it easy, to make it accessible so that it could be harvested. And God said to Adam and Eve, this is the prototype of what I want the world to become. I'm giving you the example, the model of what I want the whole earth to be. And as you reproduce and have children, and as your children have families and they begin to grow, you're going to fill up this garden. You're going to exhaust its resources. Thus, you're going to begin to expand the cultivation of the garden. To the north, to the south, the east, and the west, you're going to begin to expand the garden. And as you do, you will expand the order of the garden. It's also my opinion that when the book of Genesis tells us of the gold and the minerals and the precious stones and all of the things that were in the garden, it is my opinion that the garden had within it, that the earth had within it, all of the riches that we have now seen accessed through technology and through inventions and through the advances of man. All of the things that are here right now have always been there. The ability to travel in space has always been possible, even before the fall. The mining of gold, and in fact, if you compare Genesis to the book of Revelation, you'll see what begins in the Bible as a garden ends up as a garden city. You'll see that that's the purpose of God, that what he was intending for Adam and Eve to do, I know God knows all things, and his plan did include the fall. The fall didn't catch God by surprise. In fact, there is a sense in which it is impossible to share in the glory of God without the suffering that precedes it. And so God not only allowed the fall, but precipitated the fall. He didn't cause it, but he allowed it and even set up the circumstances that he knew would produce it, because God is working out his purpose even through the fall of man. But if you look at the beginning in the garden, you look at the end in Revelation, you see that God says, this is what I've given you, Adam, but this is what I want it to be. Of course, they failed of that purpose, never understood it. They didn't get hold of it because the devil came along and deceived them into believing that they could grasp for glory prematurely, and could of their own intellectual apprehension, they could grasp understanding of right and wrong. Now, right and wrong, it's right to know right and wrong. It's good to know right and wrong. It wasn't that they were never, ever in the future ever going to know right or wrong. It was that God was wanting to teach them through fellowship with him what was right and what was wrong. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that those who are full age, strong meat belongeth to those who are full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Discernment of good and evil is a mark of maturity. So the problem with Adam and Eve is they weren't ready to know right from wrong. Good from evil is not always sin. Sometimes evil is simply the less preferred option. Sometimes it's just the wrong way of doing things. And so God was wanting to teach Adam and Eve good from evil, the right from the wrong, the best from the worst. The problem is they thought they could do it themselves. They thought they could break free from God's law and they could reach out and from God's life and they could reach out and seize hold of the rules. And if I can just get the operator's manual, the procedure booklet, if I can just get a checklist of this and that do's and don'ts, if I can get enough knowledge in my head independent of relationship with God, then I can have the knowledge to know right from wrong. Wrong. It didn't work. You know the story. But the fact is, they do just what we do when we get the Holy Ghost. God wants to teach us right from wrong. God wants to teach us what is holy and what is unholy, that we might avoid what is unholy. God wants to teach us that. But if we're not careful, we do not learn it by relationship, but rather we want to learn it by the rule book. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Just give me the rules and I'll live it. But it's not a matter of just learning the rules. It's a matter of learning the relationship, and the rules will come from within then. The failure of the law of Moses was it was external imposition. It was trying to get from the externals the law of God into the heart of man. It doesn't work that way. The only way it can come is when you receive the Holy Ghost. It becomes a well of living water that springs up out of you. Out of your belly shall flow. It's got to start within you. It can't be without and then go within. It's got to be within and then go without.
Right.
Amen, 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 amen.
Right.
So then, they grasped for glory, they fell. But what did God intend for them to do? Number one, be fruitful and multiply. Secondly, build a community of families in the earth. Thirdly, have dominion over the earth. These are the three things, if I can say it this way. The reproducing of souls, the building of a community, and the exercise of dominion. These are the three things that God gave to Adam and Eve to accomplish. And they were the three things that were lost in the fall. First of all, in the fall, man lost his soul. His soul, you see, was originally oriented automatically, naturally toward God. Because God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. His very source, the font, the fount, the origin of his being was God. And in the fall, that connection, that organic connection, that original connection was shorted out, if you will. There are still little flickers of remembrance of what it was like to walk with God. Still yearnings of the soul and whisperings of the conscience. Like it's shorting out. But the problem is, if we're not careful, we end up burning those wires all together until the conscience is seared and we no longer hear from God at all. Sinners do. They end up far, far away from God. But the first thing that was lost then was man's soul. He lost his soul. His soul was estranged from God, cast out from the presence of God. And now man's soul was inverted, if you will. And now the fall stood man and all of life on its head. And now everything was viewed upside down. Good was evil and evil was good. Right was wrong and wrong was right. All of a sudden, everything is backwards. Mountains are valleys and valleys are mountains. Everything is reversed. They said of Paul that these be the men that come turning the world upside down. But really, they were setting the world right side up.
That's it. Hallelujah.
And so the fall then, it cost man his soul. He lost it. Still with me today?
Yes, sir.
Y'all wore out? Y'all ready to go?
Preach it. Talk to us.
We doing all right? What about everybody back there on the back? Y'all still doing okay? Seeing if there's any young people sleeping. I don't wake them up. They might miss God. Might be married before this day is over. They lost their soul. They lost their relationship with God. Secondly, God had told them, I want you to build a community. They lost their community. Look what happens. Cain kills Abel. Cain goes out, builds his own city. The human family is fractured and fragmented, broken up. The best they can do after the fall in coming together was the Tower of Babel, and it was for an evil purpose and not a good one. The community that God had intended for them to have was fractured and scattered and never became all God wanted it to be. Sons of God, daughters of men, all that began to happen during that time until there was no one with a lineage that could be traced in purity, such as Noah. He alone was pure and perfect in his generations. And thus, when God destroyed the earth, he saved a family. They lost their community. Thirdly, they lost their dominion. They lost their dominion. The Bible teaches us that angels were created to be ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those who will be the heirs of salvation. That was the devil's purpose. Lucifer was an angel. He was created to serve, to minister to those who would be the heirs of salvation. It's my personal opinion that that's what he rebelled against. It's my personal opinion that's what he would not submit himself to. When he brought the Son of God into the world, he said that all the angels worship. The devil said, not me. I'm not going to do that. It's my opinion that the devil looked at what God had created. I don't know when the rebellion happened and Lucifer fell. There's a lot of conjecture about all of that. None of us know, because the Bible just doesn't clearly say. We have a lot of conjecture about it. But it's my opinion that that's what he rebelled against, that he said, I will not. I'll be my own God. I'll set up my own order. I'll rule things my own way. And he said, I refuse to submit myself to the purpose for which God has created me. I'm not serving that dirt. And so then, Lucifer's fall, however it did happen, caused him to slither his way into the garden, whispering, hissing, speaking to Eve. And he says to her, did God say, you surely know better than that. God knows that you'll be wise. You'll be as the gods, knowing good and evil. Sure, he said. Just eat. Yeah, you know the story. Have you ever wondered how Satan came to occupy the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places? It's my opinion that in the fall of man, that this is when Satan and his angels begin to formulate a vast network over the earth. It's amazing to me how that in Scripture we see a direct connection between the jurisdiction or the principalities or the boundaries, the borders of man's kingdoms. And you see the almost as if it's reflected in evil powers. Sometimes I wonder if that's not backwards. If sometimes the kingdoms of men do not become a reflection of principalities and powers that are already there. However it may be, we do know that the dominion that God had created for Adam and Eve to exercise was lost, and they came under the sway and the control of spirits that were created to minister to them. They became servants to those evil spirits. They became enslaved. And God said, when he saw the bad news about what had happened. In fact, it was God that first told them the bad news. If I can say it this way, God walked in the garden when he had called them before him and said, first, the bad news. The bad news is, you're cursed, you're cursed, you're cursed. But there's good news before he's done. And it is right here. This is sometimes called by some the proto-evangel, or the first example of the proto good news, the evangelistic mission is here first intimated. We see then that God says to Eve that your seed is going to bruise the seed of the serpent. That the serpent's head is going to be crushed, trampled underfoot, trampled under the heel of the seed of the woman, which we know, of course, is Jesus Christ. Right. But you and I are the body of Christ. Right. Therefore, we as the body of Christ share in that authority. So then God said, here's what we're going to do. We are going to recover everything that the fall and that Satan has stripped away from man. We are going to recover it. What the first man Adam lost, the second man Adam is going to regain. What Adam and Eve forfeited, the second man Adam and his bride, that holy and chaste virgin, the church of Jesus Christ, we are going to reclaim what was lost. Three things were lost then. They lost their soul, they lost their community, and they lost their dominion, their authority over evil spirits, their power to rule and reign in the earth and to reflect or to exemplify, to manifest God's domain and God's authority as vice regents or governors or rulers under the rule of God himself. They forfeited that. They lost it when they sinned. But God said, I'm going to get it back.
All right.
And so herein lies the mission of the church. It's threefold. The mission of the church is to save souls, to build community, which our community is the church of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, to regain dominion. Let me say right here at the outset, when I talk about dominion, I'm not talking about dominion in the sense of kingdom now or dominion theology. I'm using the word dominion because it's a biblical word. It doesn't matter who has misused it. It's a biblical word. We need to use it right. Amen. Just because some people don't understand what the baptism of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is doesn't mean I'm going to quit talking about it.
Right.
And just because some people misuse gifts of the Spirit, I'm not going to quit talking about. We're not going to quit using them. And just because there are those who have perverted God's mission for dominion, I'm not going to quit talking about biblical dominion.
Amen.
We'll talk more about it in a second, God willing. I'm almost done, which is relative. Hallelujah. Save souls. Build the church. Defeat the devil. Save souls. Build the church. Defeat the devil. Save souls. Build the church. Defeat the devil. We see this same pattern where in the Old Testament, God began, as we see the progress of redemption beginning to unfold in the Old Testament. You see, it began with God calling out a man. God calling out a family. It began with Noah, but we also see it in the life of Abraham. And here we see God calling out an individual. Eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto baptism doth now save us. We see here in the saving of Noah, we see God beginning to unveil what his plan of redemption will entail. First of all, God said, even though the whole world is a mess. It is a conglomeration of all kinds of people everywhere, violent, killing one another, all the things that are going on. But God said, I've found a man who has found grace in my eyes. And so God saved Noah and God saved his family, a type of the mission of the church in saving individuals, in saving souls. And then God, in the ongoing progress of redemption, called out a man named Abraham. And Abraham entered into a covenant. God entered into a covenant with Abraham. In fact, he put Abraham on the side and said, you sit right there and I'm going to keep this covenant. I'm going to show you that not only in every covenant there's two parts, but God said, I'm going to keep both parts. I'm going to be the proactive and the reactive. I'm going to be the initiator and the responder. Well, that's exactly how it is. Because if you are saved, it's not because of any strength or any power or any goodness inherent within you. There is in me that is in my flesh no good thing. But if I am saved, it's because he took the initiative to save me, and then he gave me his spirit that I might respond properly. If it wasn't for the Holy Ghost, I couldn't react. Brother Ballesteros preached so wonderfully last night about having it in our heart. I'm telling you that God's got to put it there. I can't have it in my heart if God doesn't write it in my heart. The scripture that he used, I will put in your heart. I will write my laws in your mind and in your heart. Right. Hallelujah. Makes y'all nervous when I get loud. Hallelujah. I'm going to put it in your heart. What part of that did you like? I thought maybe they'd get nervous when I got loud. You like it loud? Turn it up right over here for him. No, I'm kidding. So then, God saved Abraham. He entered into covenant with Abraham. And this is where the idea of congregation comes from in our Bible. Now, the old word congregation in the Old Testament, when they translated the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament done by Jewish rabbis, a lot of mythology around that, but it was actually done. When they did translate it, they translated the Old Testament into the Greek language. And then, of course, our New Testament was written in Greek, and the New Testament church read the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Therefore, that's why you see a lot of the quotations in the New Testament of Old Testament scriptures vary just a bit. Same meaning, same intent, but maybe different wording, because it's coming from the Hebrew into the Greek, and then from the Greek Septuagint into the use, the common use of ordinary Greek in New Testament times, and then from that Greek into our translations today. So by the time it comes all around, that's why sometimes you read a New Testament quotation of the Old, and it doesn't read exactly the same as the Old Testament verse. That shouldn't throw you. It's just a process of translation. Still has the same meaning, same intent. In fact, sometimes the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament is really illuminating and enlightening to what the Old Testament meant. But anyway, in Abraham's time, this is where the first idea of congregation comes. And the word congregation is translated into the Greek, ekklesia. And so in the Septuagint then, wherever you find the word congregation, 100-something times, I can't remember how many times it is, wherever you find the word congregation in the Old Testament, when they translated that into Greek, that became the word ekklesia, when it is translated into English, is our word church. And so the whole idea then of church is traced back to Abraham. Now we can look at where, at what point in time officially did the New Testament church begin. We can look at Pentecost. We can look at Calvary. We can look at Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock I'll build my church. We can look at different places throughout Scripture. But if you really want to trace its roots, it's going to go all the way back to Abraham. In fact, the book of Galatians tells us that our relationship with God, our covenant, and our position in Christ is based on the faith of Abraham. The book of Romans does the same. And so we trace our roots then. We, though we are Gentiles, yet we have been engrafted into the covenant that God made with Abraham. So it goes all the way back there, where the congregation, the first idea of community, begins to be developed in Scripture. And then the community, the godly community, begins to be developed in Scripture. And you begin to have the idea of covenant community. And you're not in the community if you're not in the covenant. And you're not in the covenant if you do not submit to its sanctions, to its blessings and curses. And you're not in the covenant unless you bear the sign and the seal of the covenant, which in Old Testament times was the physical sign of circumcision. Today, baptism. So here we are then, seeing the idea of community come in the Old Testament. God is developing the idea that it is his mission to build his church.
All right. Oh, that's good.
And then we come to David. And at the kingdom of David and the kingship of David, we find God entering into covenant with David. There'll never fail of the sons of David to be seated upon the throne of Israel. And we know, of course, that Jesus Christ eternally fulfills that prophecy. So then we have God saving Noah, calling out Abraham, the saving of souls. Then we have God calling Abraham and entering into covenant with his children. Of course, Moses and the law and all that happened with the congregation of Israel, community. And then you have with David, the golden age of Israel, when every enemy was defeated and not one could stand against that King David. And then you find all of what are called messianic prophecies in the book of Psalms, where prophecies are written about David, but they're not just talking about David. But they are prophecies that got one eye turned toward King David on the throne, literally in the golden era, the golden age of Israel, but another eye looking toward the Son of David who is to come, who will reign and rule and defeat all of the enemies of God once and for all. Now that's incredible, because here we find God is saying, I'm saving souls, I'm building myself a congregation, and I am going to defeat every enemy. When I'm done, there won't be a devil left standing. For every knee shall bow. Hallelujah! Hey. Hallelujah! Every knee shall bow. I don't know how you feel about this, but we fight devils in Fort Worth. And every time I start thinking about the victory of Jesus Christ, and the defeat of that slimy slew foot, that slithering serpent, every time I start seeing what he's done in the lives of people I love, and yet I know he cannot win forever, I cannot help but shout, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. I refuse to feel defeated. Oh, Jesus, help me. I got to hurry. Oh, God. Saving souls, building a congregation, a community, a church, defeating the enemies. Jesus Christ comes, he says, it's already been said today, Jesus came to do what? To seek and to save that which was lost. I've come to save souls. Jesus said, I've come to save souls. I've come to lift up the oppressed.
Yes, yes.
I've come to liberate the captives.
Yes,
he said we're going to eat in about an hour, but I'm not taking another hour. So I'm planning to be through here in about 55 minutes. I'm kidding. I'm not going that long. You know what? You know what I'm thinking about this day when they put me all by myself? I was wanting to know, Brother Heyman, is this a compliment or an insult? Y'all really want to hear me, or you just know I preach too long?
It was a compliment.
I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Jesus said, I came to save souls. Seek and save that which was lost. Then he said in Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock, I will build my church. Jesus said, I'm not just coming to save souls, but I'm coming to do something with those souls. I am going to assemble. The word synagogue is used in our New Testament, translated assembly. They're coming to your man, into your assembly, a man with a gold ring. He said in Hebrews, forsake not the assembling. That's the word synagoguing. Forsake not the synagoguing of yourself. It is coming together. The assembly. He said, I am going to assemble souls. And I am going to build them into a church. That's not all he said. Hebrews chapter 2 said that Jesus Christ came to destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil.
All right.
Jesus said, when I come, I'm coming to save souls. But I'm not just coming to save souls and then abandon them to the cold, cruel world that had enslaved them. He said, when I come to save souls, I'm coming to do something with those souls. I am going to assemble them and construct them, if you will. I am going to build them as I would place stones, living stones, lively stones. I am going to construct for myself a holy habitation. I am building for myself a temple, a church, a congregation, a community of people. It's not enough to save souls. You got to do something with those souls. Secondly, or thirdly, he said, not only will I save souls, not only will I build the church, but I'm going to defeat the devil. Book of Ephesians. That you may know what is the hope of his calling.
Yes.
The calling.
Right.
What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints.
Yes.
And what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Three things. That the hope of his calling. Saving souls. Calling men to salvation.
Yes.
The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Not as individuals, but as a group.
Yeah,
the community. The church. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Dominion. Jesus said, when I come, I'm coming to save the lost. I'm coming to build my church. And I'm coming to defeat the devil. And Paul said, I am praying for you, Ephesians. I am praying for you, church at Ephesus, that you would get a revelation, that a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him would cause your eyes to be opened, that you might be enlightened to see, that you might understand what God is doing, that there is a work, a mission, a threefold mission, that God is here to save you. But it's not enough just to save you. He wants to integrate you, assimilate you. He wants to build you. He wants to assemble you into a community. Oh, it's one thing to get saved. It's another thing to get along with a person that was saved beside you. It's one thing to be saved. It's another thing to have to go to church for 30 years with somebody that was saved too. It's one thing to be saved, but it's another thing to have to pay your tithes. And it's another thing to have to submit to oversight. It's another thing to have to come under authority and accountability. It's another thing to become a part of a community. Anybody can be a lone ranger, a maverick doing their own thing. But it's another thing altogether when you have to come under authority and you have to submit yourself to oversight. And you have to not only align yourself with Christ, but you have to align yourself with the members of Christ. Ooh, here's where the challenge lies. He said, if only I could get you to see that God is saving. But you knew that. You knew because you were dead in your sins. But you knew that. You knew that God saved you. And you look at chapter 2. He said, God has quickened you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world. All of the things that you did, you were Gentiles. You were ungodly. You were filthy people. He said, but when we were dead in our sins, in fact, we've got to read verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And he hath raised us up. He hath raised us up. What? He hath raised us up to. That's where our problems come. That's where I have problems in the church I pastor. I know a lot of folks, if they could just live for Jesus, they'd make it with no problem. The problem is they got to live for Jesus with Sally and Susie and Bill and Bob. And they don't like Bill and Bob, nor Susie or Sally. But evangelism has been truncated. It has been reduced. Evangelism has been minimized until evangelism in the minds of people has become only saving souls. But evangelism is not just about saving souls. It's not enough to get people talking in tongues. We can crow all day long about our numbers, and that's fine. The New Testament church did. But they said 3,000 got saved, but they didn't stop there. They said, but they continued steadfastly. It's not enough to get people talking in tongues. We've had a pile of people talk in tongues, and only God knows where they're at. It's not enough just to have people get baptized in Jesus' name and come out saying, I ain't never felt nothing like this. It's what I've been looking for all my life. Where are they at in 2 weeks? Or for that matter, 2 years. It's not enough. Jesus said, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them.
Yeah.
But that ain't all he said, is it? Baptize. Well, that's where we want to stop. We want to stop at conversion. In fact, some folks these days are not even emphasizing baptism. All they want to hear is somebody jabber a little bit and say they got the Holy Ghost so they can put another number up on the scoreboard. You can't love people and do that to them. You can't love people and do that to them. You cannot rob people of a genuine experience just so you can have another number to feed your ambition. Not if you love people. Not if you want that man saved. Not if you want that soul to go to heaven. Not if you've got enough compassion in you to really want to see them change. You'll stand there and pray with them till you know they got a real experience. I'm sick of people exploiting souls for their own ambition. It's not enough just to get somebody talking in tongues. And some of them are not even talking in tongues. They're just babbling a few syllables. You can teach your kids to do it. In fact, some of our kids can do it better. My dad was speaking in tongues the other night in church. He blurted out something. One of the little girls in the church looked over to the lady she was sitting with. She said, those are the only two words I know. I've learned those two words. Those are the only two words in tongues I know. And so then she began to speak in tongues, said those two words over and over and over again. She wasn't getting the Holy Ghost. She was just as a child, innocently imitating what she was hearing. Don't let me get bogged down. I don't want to bog down right here. It's more than just getting converted. But we're trying to build a church. I'm not just trying to run up my numbers. I want the numbers. Yes, I do, because numbers are souls. They're people. But look, folks, evangelism is so much more than mere conversion. Go ye therefore, teach all nations. What did he say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Doing what? Teaching them to observe. That means live it, keep it, abide by it. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you all. Jesus has left some of us behind because he's trying to move us on past only conversion and only baptism, and he's trying to lead people into discipleship. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's trying to lead folks further into all things that I've commanded you. And if we're not careful, we'll get hung up right there shouting around, I got the Holy Ghost down in my soul, just like the Bible said. Don't quit shouting about that. We need to shout about it. But when you get through shouting about it, realize that Jesus didn't come just to save you. He came to develop you. He came to assimilate you. He came to place you. Like a stone where it goes. He came to put you in your position in the body of Christ. I'm saved, I'm saved, I know I'm saved. I'm so glad about it. I found the joy of mine. Well, that's great, but do you pay your tithes? Do you help with outreach? Do you teach Bible studies? Are you involved in the worship? Are you discipling? Are you becoming a part of, because Jesus didn't come. He wants a community. He wants a congregation. He's trying to build a network of mature, developed people. Do you believe this? Save the lost, build the church. So he said then, when we were dead in our sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we're going to come back to this heavenly places in Christ Jesus, because that represents, if we have time we are, that represents the authority that we share with Christ. Too many Pentecostals only go to the cross, the tomb, and the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection. And then they spend the rest of their experience dancing around the tomb, thanking God for the Holy Ghost, never realizing that Jesus did not stop and loiter outside the tomb. But Jesus ascended up on high to establish his authority in the heavens. We cannot, as Pentecostals, stop at the tomb. Too many Baptists are stopping at the cross.
That's right.
never even making it to the burial and never making it to the resurrection. And not just Baptists, but all kinds of evangelicals. Listen, all kinds of Protestants. If you're one of those today, I'm here to preach to you. There's more than just confessing Christ and believing. There is an experience that God wants you to have today. It is for you. So then, too many people come to the cross. Too many people come to the tomb. Too many people come, and that's it. They stop right there. They dance and shout about their Holy Ghost experience, but they never understand their position, their place, their authority. They never ascend up by faith with Christ into that place of standing and sitting where Christ has stood and sits. We've got to understand our authority. So then, raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace he is saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works as any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God's forming a ship, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He said, now you remember, you were Gentiles. You were a mess. He said, but by him we are saved. In Christ we are now made nigh. And then look at verse 19 of chapter 2. Now therefore. You know you were individual sinners, dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has saved you. He has saved your soul. But now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. If you're a street tramp, you can do whatever you want to. Sleep where you want to. Drink and eat whenever you want to. Take a bath when you want to. But if you're going to live in mama's house, you're going to have to submit to mama's house rules. Is that right? My daddy always told me, son, I can't make you live for God, but as long as you're in my house, there are some things you're going to do. You're going to live by my economy, which means the law of my house. You're going to live by my rules. This is my house, and you're going to submit to it. Look, brothers and sisters, it's not enough just to reach the lost and have them talk in tongues. But they've got to come on in this house. They've got to come in here and submit themselves to the law of the house. They've got to come under the dominion and the authority of Christ's rule in the house. You're in a king's palace. You're a spider that's done some climbing. But when you get in a king's house, you don't live like you used to live in the slums, in the shacks, in the cardboard hovel. But now there's a way you have to live if you're going to be a king's kid. Therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints, you're of the household of God. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom? Christ. In whom all the building fitly, and here's where we have difficulty, fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple. Building up the temple, building up the temple, building up the temple for the Lord. Say, brother, won't you? Oh. There's where it gets a little sticky. Help him? I ain't helping him. He parked in my parking space. Help her? I ain't helping her. She got on to my kids last Sunday. Tearing down the temple, tearing down the temple. Yeah. Right? God's trying to build a church. And this is what he's doing with us. This is what he's, not everybody that comes in talks in tongues is going to stay. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is going to be saved. Right. The only ones that are going to make it are going to be those that allow Jesus Christ to integrate us, to fashion us, to shape us, to fit us, to form us, to put us together. You with me and me with you. Can't believe that. I don't like you. You don't like me. How are we going to do this? Well, it sounds like then that you and I are going to have to quit being so self-centered, sacrifice our own interests for the good of building the house of the Lord.
That's it.
So then,
You're built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Do you know what God is doing? God is building himself a temple. We, if we're not careful, we think God saved us for our pleasure. But that's not what Ephesians teaches. We were saved for his pleasure, for his glory. We were saved to make him happy. So it doesn't matter whether or not I'm happy. It doesn't matter whether or not I feel good. Does he? What does Jesus think about me? Is he? What was the song last night? Is the Lord something about our praise? Is he?
God is not happy with our praise.
What if God is not happy with? Oh, but I'm happy. Is everybody happy? That's what the old band leader used to say. Is it? And that's sometimes the way we run church. You know, everybody smiling.
Yeah.
There's a lot of church services where we don't leave smiling.
Sure.
Because the Lord is building up a temple.
Absolutely.
And he's got out that chisel. You tired of that yet? And then he gets out the hammer and bangs on us a little bit. He begins to cut and shape and form. You ever heard the pastor just keep on preaching about something? Just keep on. I mean, just go to seed. And you're like, man, this is getting old. You're just repeating yourself. Well, that's all you're doing with a file. It's just repetition. Just the same thing over and over. Over and over. Until you're like, stop! Right? Enough! Already. Here he comes again. He's not backing off. No, he's not. Not at least the pastor I came up under never did back off. But if you're going to fit, you're going to have a file on you. And a hammer on you, and a chisel on you. That's right. You're going to have some tools, because there's coming a day when he puts it all together, there's not going to be the sound of one implement, not one tool. It'll all fit perfectly together. But right now, we're in the quarry. Right now, he's still working on me, making me what I ought. Just keep on working on me, Jesus, whatever it takes, even if it drives me crazy, because I want to fit. I want to fit. Here's what he's doing. Here's what he's doing, chapter 3, verse 9. He's going to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden. God created all things by Jesus Christ to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God.
Yes.
Jesus Christ came to save the lost, to build the church, and what was the third one, you remember? Defeat the devil. Number one, say it with me, to save the lost. Number two, to build the church. Number three, to defeat the devil. The work's not done until the devil's whooped. But he's already whooped. That's the cool part. Jesus said you can't spoil a strong man's house till you first bind him. Jesus bound the strong man at Calvary. Now, we don't mean bound in the sense of inactive. We don't mean that Satan's not at work at all. Certainly. He's still certainly at work. Would you agree with me? But that's not what the idea of binding Satan in this particular passage means anyway. When he binds the strong man, he still has the power of a lying and deceiving tongue. But what he is saying is that God, by his Holy Spirit, has put restraint upon Satan that he cannot prevent the building of the church and the saving of the lost. The Lord knoweth them that are his. There is an elect that belongs unto God. Now, I'm not getting all into how God determines who is what, but I'm going to tell you, God does elect people to salvation. When he walks into a city, there are some people that God does not spend the same amount of time on them as he does on somebody else. I'm just telling you, it's the truth. There are just some people that God just keeps on working on, and he draws, and he puts a hook in their jaw like he did Saul of Tarsus, and he said, you are going to do my work. There are some times and some situations when I'm telling you God moves to save people when it was not in their heart to serve him. But in order to fulfill his purpose, I don't know exactly how the elect is determined. I know it has a whole lot to do with me and you and our response. But I do know that God has foreknown from eternity those whom he will save. Foreknown from eternity, those that he will save. And God has declared, there's not a devil in hell that is going to stop me from saving those whom I have chosen. And therefore, the binding of Satan and the spoiling of his house is the authority and the dominion that the church, though it may not be apparent to casual observers, it is the authority and the dominion that the church already possesses in Christ. Thus, when we walk into a city, we're like Paul going into Corinth, where God speaks to him and says, do not be afraid. I have much people in this city. The Lord knoweth them that are his. God knows the heart. He tries the heart. He searches the reins. He tries a man, and he knows a man. I'm telling you, God already knows in the city of Denver every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl that is hungry for him and wants to be saved. I believe this is an element of evangelism that is so often neglected that we do not understand the sovereign moving of the Spirit of God in leading us to evangelize. So often we are ineffective because we do not allow the Holy Ghost to get in what we do. And we're fighting uncertainly as one that beats the air. And we don't allow the Holy Ghost to focus us in like a laser beam on that Cornelius or on that Ethiopian eunuch or upon that Lydia or upon that Apollos or upon that... And we don't allow the Holy Ghost to zero us in like we ought to be zeroed in. I'm going to tell you, there's not a devil in hell can stop one soul from being saved who is hungry and ready to obey the gospel. That is what I mean when I tell you that wherever the church goes, we have dominion. We have authority. When I walk into a city, I know I will have authority by the name of Jesus Christ to reach everybody in this city that wants to be saved. I've got to believe that. If I don't believe that, then I will end my life in frustration and despair. I live in a metroplex of 8 million people. Are you going to tell me that I'm going to feel like my task is frustrated and ended in failure if I haven't saved 8 million souls? All 8 million don't want to be saved. I'll tell you what I've got to do. I've got to ask God to get in my outreach. I've got to ask God to get in my efforts. I'm like a sower going forth to sow. I'm going to tell everybody I can, but somewhere in my sowing, God's got to help me find some good ground. I need a sovereign move of the Holy Ghost. It gives me direction to know that the Lord knoweth them that are his. God, you open the door of utterance. There are many adversaries that stand in my way, but God, if you open a door, can't nobody shut it. And I am convinced that when I get an evangelistic zeal for the mission of Jesus Christ. I'm going to reach the lost. I'm going to build a church. And I'm going to defeat the devil. I'm not going to do like some think they're going to and drive the devil out of city limits. Go down, sing in the courthouse square, lock arms, stand, rock back and forth and sing, Kumbaya. And think if I shake my fist at the heavens long enough, all the devils are going to curl up and flee. No, they're not. No, they're not. As long as there's sinners there, there'll be devils there. But that's not the dominion I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the kind of dominion where I become mayor and you become governor and this fellow over here becomes president and we're all the representatives in Congress and all the senators are apostolic and we all bow and pray and talk in tongues before each session. No, no, no. That's the kind of dominion that people are confused about when they think that the object of the church is to go in and seize reins of government and reins of secular society, to take over the colleges and the institutions of higher learning, and they think that's their goal. You've missed it, brother. That's not our goal. Our goal is to save the lost, build the church, and in doing so, cast down the devil. Bring down his strongholds. Bring down his power. Pray our way through it. Fast our way through it. Cast out evil spirits. Heal the sick. Heal the blind. Heal the deaf. Heal the lame. Whatever it takes. And all of that's connected to evangelism too. But as we do it, we are defeating the devil. Until there is a place of dominion that every church can get in their community where they are the defining spiritual force. You may not see us in city council. You may not see us in the city square. You may not see us in politics. You may not see us in academic society. Or you may not see us in the academy. You may not see us in where all the money is traded. You may not see us on the market floor. You may not see us in all of those places of influence. But if you could see us on our knees, if you could see us behind the pulpit, if you could see us teaching Bible studies, then you'll know that where the devil's not afraid of presidents and kings and prime ministers and governors, he trembles when we pray, because you and I are sitting together upon the throne of Jesus Christ. I believe this is the impetus of evangelism, the realization of the dominion and the authority that we have. This is why Paul said, hallelujah. Ephesians chapter 2, it's you individually being saved. Ephesians, beginning with verse 19 of chapter 2, down through 3 and down through 4, God gave the, and he's building up till we all come to the unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, perfect man, measure the stature, that we be no more, henceforth no more children, that he joined the whole body together. Then he said, don't walk like Gentiles. But before he's done, he will end up in chapter 6 saying, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Before Ephesians is through, he is saying, God has saved you, God is shaping you, and now God is going to use you. That he might use you to make known to the principalities and powers. Do you know who's going to bruise the serpent's head? Paul said, I trust that God is going to bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman, but guess who we are? We're the body of Christ. Therefore, the defeat of Satan is contingent upon the activity of the church. Oh, it's guaranteed. God will not fail, but it is contingent. Somebody say amen. Stand with me. What are we doing now? We're saving souls, reaching out to individual people. We're building the church. It takes time to build a church. That is, if you're going to build it out of gold and silver and precious stones, you don't get that overnight. Churches that go up too quick come down fast. It's a biblical principle. I know you can argue with me all day about it, but it's still in there. The fact of the matter is, if you're going to get gold and silver and precious stones, you got to dig it out. It don't come overnight. You got to dig it out. Whatever you get that comes easy was probably out of your backyard. Wood, hay, and stubble. Anybody can pick that stuff up. But if you're going to get gold, you're going to have to dig for it. You're going to have to refine it. You're going to have to shape it and form it. You want gold and silver and precious stones? It's going to take time to build a church. Oh, yes. I'm done right now. Okay, so what do we do? Jesus' prayer request was, harvest is plenteous, laborers are few. What does God want us to do? Paul said, I'm praying for you that you would see God's purpose, that you would see the mission. If we could begin to see what the mission is, that the mission is the saving of the lost, the building of the church, and the defeating of the devil, and understand that it's not just citywide, but it's worldwide.
That's right.
And then begin to pray it down. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Say it with me. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Where? In earth
as it is in heaven. You know the way we normally pray? Here's how we normally pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give me my daily bread. That's it. We usually skip right over seeking first the kingdom, not understanding that if we would seek first the kingdom, all of these other things would be added. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. We know the kingdom's coming. We know there is.